Now, as we continue with the origin of man, in this hour we want to address the subject of the manner of man's origin. Two basic questions that we're going to ask about man's origin: how and when did man originate? We looked at the story of man's origin, the biblical data. It comes from the accounts. Now we focus on the how and the when. And we'll finish up the how today, and God willing, we'll start with the when tomorrow, and then we'll go on to the identity of man. So let's pray once again and ask for God's blessing. Our Father, as again we enter your presence, we pray for your blessing upon us as we study the subject of our creation, our origin, how man came to be, how you brought man to be. We pray that you will send us the Spirit and write the truth upon our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, our treatment of the biblical accounts, the story of man's origin, was intended to serve as background and foundation to the whole study. It's necessary for us at the outset, when we raise the subject of the origin of man, to recognize that our information concerning man's origin comes from Genesis 1 and 2 predominantly, and to familiarize ourselves with the nature and content of those passages. Now, with that behind us, then we must ask, well, what questions could we ask about the origin of man? What questions do those accounts raise? We could ask, how did man originate? When did man originate? Where did man originate? Why did man originate? How? When? Where? Why? Now, if we ask the question, why did man originate, we're really getting into the question of purpose. For what purpose did man originate? And this brings us into the arena of man's identity. Who he is. Which is something we deal with in Unit 2. The identity of man is the image of God. And this question about identity or purpose is, of course, an issue about which secular science has no answer and can have no answer. And we know that the ultimate purpose of man is to glorify God. And the Shorter Catechism addresses this when it says, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the why of man's existence and man's origination. And we deal with that as in more detail when we come to consider the image of God. So we could also ask the question, where did man originate? What was the location of man's origin? And again, secular science has no definitive answer when it grapples with this question. There are theories about man originating in China or Africa, but Scripture tells us where he originated, near the place called Eden. We're not precisely told where God made Adam, but we're told that from the dawn of his existence, he put him in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:8. Furthermore, verses 10 to 14 of Genesis 2 tell us the approximate location of that garden. And it wasn't in Africa, or it wasn't in China, but it was somewhere in the vicinity of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. So we don't know exactly where he took that dust and formed it into a man. But we know that man had no existence to speak of apart from being located in the Garden of Eden. And if we had more time, we could deal with the location of man in more detail, his origin. But since we do not, the two questions which occupy our time are, how did man originate and when did man originate? The accounts force those two questions upon us. The first of those I'll answer in this lecture, and then tomorrow, Lord willing, in the first hour, we'll consider the second. And the first of these is of far greater theological importance and significance. Now that brings us then to the whole question of the manner of man's origin. The manner of man's origin. How did man originate? Now, first of all, by way of introduction to this general issue, this is in my notes a Roman numeral, by the way. Roman numeral 2. The manner of man's origin. How did man originate? Now, I want to tell you, first of all, how I'm not going to approach this question. The province of systematic theology is to deal with what? The witness of the Bible on the themes of the Bible. It's to deal with biblical witness and revelation. Therefore, I am not going to offer a detailed presentation and critique of the doctrine of evolution. No, I called it the doctrine of evolution, as taught in various forms by the secular humanists of our day. Nor am I going to present and critique the theories propounded by those who have attempted to marry scripture and science using the abomination called theistic evolution. Davis Young, pages 23 to 43 of his book, Creation and the Flood, presents a very good refutation of theistic evolution. Now, I don't necessarily endorse everything in Davis Young's book, but the section on theistic evolution is excellent. Nor shall I attempt to show you that the so-called facts of science refute the doctrine of evolution and confirm the doctrine of creation. Several concerted efforts have been made to do that. The Theory of Evolution and the Facts of Science by Harry Rimmer attempts to demonstrate that the presently accepted facts of science are in accordance with the biblical doctrine. And George M. Price, in his pamphlet, Fossils as Age Markers in Geology, attempts the same feat. Professor Enoch, E-N-O-C-H, in Evolution or Creation, writes in a similar vein. And finally, Paul Zimmerman, in Darwin, Evolution and Creation, attempts this too. Now, I don't know whether these books are available to you, but they're available in the Trinity Ministerial Academy and Church Libraries. I have a list of that available reading on evolution and science and creation, but that list was messed up by computer, and it was messed up by going from one program to another and printed out in a format that's illegible. And I had it to hand out to you today. I have my original handwritten side of it. I'll have to do it again and get it available to you, okay? Furthermore, I am not going to try to present a wholly integrated system of theology and science such as is attempted in scientific creationism and in biblical cosmology and modern science by Dr. Henry Morris, or such as is attempted in evolution and Christian thought today, edited by Russell L. Mixter, M-I-X-T-E-R. This latter work, Evolution and Christian Thought Today, is appropriately subtitled, quote, A Modern Assessment of the Theory of Evolution as the Prevailing Scientific Conception of Nature, Establishing Its Exact Import, Weighing Its Claims in the Light of Contemporary Research, and a Reexamining of the Scriptural Data Relevant to the Questions of Origin and Organic Development, a Symposium by 13 Christian Scientists and Theologians, end quote. Such is the title thereof. Nor am I going to attempt to settle the debate between Davis Young and Henry Morris about how to put together an integrated system of theology and geology. Davis Young attacks Henry Morris on the one hand, and he attacks theistic evolution on the other hand, while he pleads for what he terms a middle course. And he says that good geology does not excuse bad theology, namely theistic evolution. And he says that good theology does not excuse bad geology, namely that of Henry Morris. Now, I don't necessarily agree with Davis Young, and I don't necessarily agree with Henry Morris. I don't know very much about geology. It isn't my responsibility, in a sense, to know a lot about geology, and therefore it's not my purpose to try to come up with a solution to their debate. And, of course, there are a couple of reasons why I'm not going to try to do any of those things that I'm not going to try to do. The first reason is that it would require a course and not a lecture to attempt such feats. The second and more important reason is that pastors and teachers of systematic theology are always safest when they pay careful, prayerful attention to honest exegesis of the biblical text and avoid attempting to dazzle and dabble in the scientific refutation of evolution. And this needs to be underscored. Our purpose is to be teachers of the Word of God, and we ought not to allow ourselves to be sidetracked. We're not qualified anyway, and the potential benefits of dabbling are much less than the almost certain pitfalls. Now, this doesn't mean that we should adopt an ostrich mentality, stick our heads in the sand, and pretend modern science doesn't exist. No! That's why we need to be aware that those books exist. The point remains, however, that it is neither our province nor our business to go into all that stuff. It's not our place as pastors to acquaint our people with the facts of modern science concerning which we're largely ignorant, but to teach them the Word of God. That's our vocation. And therefore, what I intend to do this morning is simply to present the biblical answer to the question, how did man originate? That's enough for me. I don't care about what they say. In terms of my faith, what the Bible says is where it rests. Period. What does the Bible say about how man originated? Now, there are two divisions to this. First, I will address the question, how did the first man and the first woman originate? And secondly, I will address the question, how does the rest of humanity originate? And I have chosen this approach because Scripture makes a distinction between the origin of the first human pair and the origin of the rest of us, capital A. How did the first man and woman originate? Capital B, how do the rest of us originate? Now let's deal with the first, capital A. How did the first man and woman originate? The Bible reveals that mankind originated by the creative activity of God. The Hebrew terms used to describe this activity are as follows. Bara, to create or to make, Genesis 1:27-28. Yatsar, to form or to shape, Genesis 2:27-22. Asa, to make, Genesis 1:26. Nafah, God's activity of inbreathing, Genesis 2:7. Bara, Yatsar, Asa, Nafah. Now when the Scripture says that mankind originated by the creative activity of God, this means that Scripture rules out. It removes from the realm of possibility any doctrine or theory of man's origin which fails to assert God's activity as the cause. Notice further that God's creative activity is deliberate, according to Genesis 1:26. The divine purpose, intent, or counsel preceded the creative act. Let us make man. Thus, the Scripture also rules out or removes from the realm of possibility any doctrine or theory of man's origin which attributes his origin to chance, blind chance, or happenstance. Further, God's activity is direct. The necessary inference drawn from texts like Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 2:21-23, which describes the first man and the first woman being made, is that the first man and woman came into existence by God's direct and personal agency. Therefore, the Scripture also rules out any theory or doctrine which views God as only remotely or distantly involved in the origin of mankind. And finally, God's creative activity is exclusive. The bringing of humanity into existence is attributed only to God. It involves no cooperation whatsoever between God and angels or God and any other power. He alone made man. So at the very foundation, you look at these texts and on their surface this is clear. The origin of the first man and the first woman is deliberate, it is direct, it is exclusive activity of the Creator, the living God and God alone. These are the ground rules. Man, both male and female, originated by the deliberate, direct, exclusive, creative activity of God. Now notice then, again, by way of general introduction to all this, that there are two general characteristics of God's creation of the first man and woman, and the first is interdependence. Man is bisexual. Not that the man is bisexual, but man is bisexual. Male and female. There is the male gender in man and the female gender in man. You can be male and be man, that is human. You can be female and be man, that is human. Male and female created he them. There is interdependence. Both are essential to man. It is very clear that Genesis 2:5-25 constitutes one account in the Hebrew. There's no place in the Hebrew structure of the passage in which to make a division, even though, as we've seen, a logical transition occurs at verse 18. It is clear from the connection of the clauses in the Hebrew that the accounts of the creation of the man and the creation of the woman are intimately connected. But the second general characteristic of this creation of the first man and woman is that there is not only interdependence, but order and progression. The first man is created first, then the first woman is created afterward. Genesis 2:18. It is not good for the man to be alone. There was when Adam was and Eve was not. There was a time when the man was alone. Although he existed, she did not. He acted, she did not. And Paul picks up on this as very significant in 1 Timothy 2:12 and 13. Adam was first formed and then Eve. Well, that's what I want to say by way of putting the accounts and what the Bible teaches about the creation of the first man and first woman into perspective. You notice these three general traits, that it comes from the deliberate, direct, exclusive, creative activity of God, and then you see both interdependence and order and progression, the characteristics. All right, now, first of all, number one, the creation or origin of the first man. And we will consider the biblical setting of Adam's origin, the specific divine act which constituted Adam's origin. The setting and act which constituted Adam's origin. This is the origin of the first man. Alright, then the biblical setting of Adam's origin. Now, although the inter-Trinitarian council is mentioned in Genesis 1:26 and 27, this forms the backdrop, the general backdrop to the creation of man and woman. The particular setting of Adam's origin is found in Genesis 2:5 and 6. Genesis 2:7 completes the train of thought initiated in 2:5 and 6. There is both parallel and progression between Genesis 2, 6, and 7. In the Hebrew, the structure is such that Genesis 2, 5, and 6 deliberately sets the stage for the creation of man. A literal translation of that passage, 2, 5, and 6, is this: "And all the herbage is not yet in the earth." In the Hebrew, it's an imperfect following after the adverb terem. "And all the plant life of the field is not yet springing up, because Jehovah God sent not rain upon the earth, and a man there does not exist to labor the ground. And a mist goes up," still in the imperfect tense, "and waters all the face of the ground." And then after verse 6, there's a sharp transition to vav consecutive with the imperfect. And this sharp transition in verse 7 indicates that verses 5 and 6 are being presented as a unit intended to set the stage for what will happen in verse 7. First, the need for the man is revealed. Then the man is made to meet the need. Now, that brings to a question that someone raised in the first year I taught this course, and someone wanted to know whether this teaching would make man subservient to the earth as a means to an end. Well, that seems like a plausible question. And I believe that the answer to it is that the earth needs both God and man together in order to fulfill its potential. Earth would not be fully earth without man to do his part. Now, that doesn't imply that man is subservient to his environment as a means to an end, because the earth also needs God's providential care, and certainly God is not subservient to the earth as a means to an end. But it means this: that man was made with a view to his laboring and working the earth to bring it to his God-given potential. He was made with a view, with a purpose and intent to fulfill a need, and that was to labor and work the earth to bring it to its God-given potential. You cannot take verse 7 of chapter 2 out of the framework in which Moses intended it to be placed. The origin and very existence of man in Scripture are inextricably bound up with his God-given function, role, work, labor. We learn very clearly from the setting of man's creation that we cannot abstract man from his function if we're to understand his origin. He originates with a view to his specific function as a man. But that brings me to B, the specific divine act which constitutes Adam's origin. And this act is described in Genesis 2:7. Literally, Genesis 2:7 would be translated, quote, "And Jehovah God formed the man dust from the ground and blew," or breathed, "into his nostrils breath of life, and man became living soul." God's action is twofold. The first is formation, and Jehovah formed the man dust from the ground. The second dimension is in-breathing, and breathed into his nostrils breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, we look first at the substance of this twofold act, what God did, and then the result of this act, what resulted after God did it. Now, let's look at the twofold act in its very substance, and then in its result. First of all, in its substance. Professor Mary says, when dealing with the first dimension of this act of creation, formation, he says, and I quote, this quote comes from Collected Writings, Volume 2, and page 6, quote, "Dust from the ground informs us that matter previously created by God and taken from the earth entered into the composition of man's being from the outset. In making man, the Word of God and the action corresponding to it operated upon existing substance. And this substance of material character was subjected to formative action on God's part, action prior to any other action. Dust from the ground belongs to man's constitution from the outset. It is not an appendage or accident. This is confirmed later when God said to Adam, "Dust thou art." Dust belongs to his person. End quote. Collected Writings, Volume 2, page 6. Professor Mary draws out two important corollaries of the fact that man was made by formation from dust. Man has, first of all, affinity with his non-animate environment, with dust. Secondly, man has affinity with the other animate beings of the earth, who also were made from the ground. There's a striking similarity between Genesis 2:7 and Genesis 2:19. And we read in 2:19, "And the Lord formed from the ground every beast of the field, every fowl of the heavens." There's affinity between man and his non-animate environment because he is dust, and between man and the other animate beings of the earth because they are dust. There's affinity in respect of constitutive element, even though there may be difference. There's affinity. And the second dimension is in breathing. He blew into his nostrils or breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The precise nature of this in breathing is not known. One thing, however, is clear. Namely, it involves communication from without. Professor Murray also discusses this in Collected Writings, Volume 2, and again I quote, "In breathing stands for interposition on God's part by special action for the communication of the breath of life. From this act, life, identified as breathing and manifested in breathing, has been derived." End quote. There is remarkable similarity between that passage and the passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, which reflects back upon Genesis 2. So you have this twofold act, and again you're going to meet this, the twofold act by which God created the first man, formation and in breathing. Now then, if that's the substance of the creative act, what resulted from the creative act? The result of the act was that man became an animate being. Nefesh kayah, living soul. Adam entered simultaneously into the category of animate being and the category of human being. Nefesh kayah means animate being. This is clear when it's used in Genesis 1:21, Genesis 1:24, Genesis 1:30. And from the context, it is abundantly clear that when he became animate, he, at that very moment when he became animate, also became human. He was human the moment he was animate. He wasn't anything other than man. That's clear from the context. The very man who becomes living soul, becomes animate, acts like a man in every sense, in every way, right there in Genesis 2. Now the tremendous importance of this is duly noted by Professor Murray in Collected Writings, Volume 2, and I quote. He says, Genesis 2:7 cannot be reconciled with the evolutionary hypothesis. It was by one ab extra in, that is from without, impartation, communication from God, described as inbreathing, that man became both animate creature and man in his specific identity. In no respect, therefore, could man be regarded as an animate being by the evolutionary process. The postulate of evolutionary theory is to the opposite effect. It must maintain that the ancestors of Homo sapiens were animate. So, in the one text that delineates for us the mode of God's action in making man, there is explicit contradiction of the evolutionary postulate. From this contradiction, there is no escape unless we do violence to the elementary requirements of biblical interpretation, end quote. Collected Writings, Volume 2, page 12. Now, that's it in a nutshell, brethren. Evolution is refuted on the basis of the clear exegesis of Genesis 2:7, the text which most clearly reveals the mode of the first man's formation. There's no way out of it. It's explicit contradiction. There's no escape unless violence is done to the basic principles of interpretation. Professor Mary draws another conclusion in a similar vein. Quote, Genesis 2:7, as we found, shows that man has affinity with the material stuff of the earth and with the animate creation. There is likeness, and for that reason, congruity. If there were complete disparity, how incongruous would be man's habitat and vocation? No evolutionary hypothesis is necessary to explain the affinity and the likeness between man and the animate creation. As a matter of fact, they are required by the relationships man sustains to his environment. This key text stresses the affinity of man with his environment. He formed man dust and with the other animate beings because they also were formed from the ground, and that by the direct act of God, it stresses that man became simultaneously both man and animate. Thus, it constitutes explicit contradiction to every form of evolutionary doctrine. So what's the point of messing around or futzing around with all the so-called scientific evidence? It contradicts the Bible explicitly. There's no way to get out of that. Man became at one and the same moment both human and animate. He formed in dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils breath of life, and he became an animate being, an animate creature. There's absolutely no question about it. There's no such thing as theistic evolution in the Bible. In fact, it contradicts it. Other animate beings did not evolve into a human being. There was no animate being that was animate before it was human. Man became animate and human at the same moment in time. The Bible explicitly teaches that. And that's all we need to refute evolution. That's the basis on which we refute it. Secondly, I'm still dealing with capital A, the origin of the first pair. I've now completed under that one, the origin of the first man. That brings me now to two, the origin of the first woman. And I deal now with the setting of her origin and then the specific acts which constitute her origin. The setting of her origin and then the specific acts which constitute her origin. Firstly, under this, little a, the setting of her origin. The setting of the woman's beginning or origin is found in Genesis 2:18-20. Now, this text is intended to show why she was needed by the man. He needed a helper, a companion, and a mate. Now, doesn't that remind you of Genesis 2:5-6? Again, there's a lack, someone needed for a function. Literally, it's not good to be alone, the man. She was therefore made for the man. Paul corroborates this, yes, and bases biblical teaching about social decorum on it in 1 Corinthians 11:8-9. She was made for the man. The man was not made for the woman. And therefore you can no more extricate, abstract, or divorce the creation of the woman from her function or God-given role than you can extricate, abstract, divorce the creation of the man from his function and God-given role. After the need for them both in terms of their functions in the world is clearly set out, then they're brought forth to meet the need. Now we'll go into some of the implications of that when we get to the practical applications, God willing, such as the legitimacy and binding nature of sexual distinctions, etc. And the only way to avoid this implication is to rip the Bible apart. You see the point? Now, therefore, let me come to the second consideration, which is the specific divine acts which constitute Eve's origin. The two acts are mentioned. In Genesis 2, 21 and 22, we find the description of these two acts. And again, you should know what God did. They are extraction and formation. The first is extraction. The taking of a rib from the man. God actually removed a part of the man that he had made, his bone and his flesh. We read, this now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He put the man to sleep and removed one of his ribs. He says, do you really believe that? Of course I believe it. You really believe that happened in history, space, and time? Absolutely. If that's not where the first woman came from, where did she? The second act is formation. It is described by the same word used in Genesis 2:7, although here it's apparently used in a broader sense. He formed her from the extracted rib. Now, although the result is not explicitly stated, it's necessarily implied that by God's activities of extraction and formation, she became animate and at the same time human. There's no indication of any additional activity on God's part. Now, why do you suppose he extracted a rib from Adam? Why did he make her from the ground? Why didn't he make her from the water? Why did he make her from Adam? Well, one of the students observed one time, and I think he was right on. I think it was a couple of years after I first started teaching the course. It has been observed, and that means one of the students observed it, that as man was taken from the dust to demonstrate his organic affinity to his function and role, so the woman was taken from the man to show her organic affinity to her function and role. And thus, his focus is upon his labor. He was taken from the ground to till it. And her focus is upon her husband. She was taken from the man to help him and correspond to him. So her formation, even as his, underscores their suitability to fulfill their God-given role and function in life. Now, I think the student who observed that hit the nail right smack on the head. And ever since, I have incorporated it into my lecture. So, I mean, evolution doesn't even make sense at this point. Are we to believe that two apes at one and the same time, one male, one female? I mean, it's ludicrous. Evolved into humans so they could reproduce. Man can't reproduce with an ape. How did this happen? Not just one, but two. You have to have two. You can't just explain one ape all of a sudden saying, you're ape.
You have to have two eggs, one male, one female, in the same basic location, that all of a sudden say, Eureka, Eureka. And that's ludicrous. Men and apes can't have babies together. It just doesn't work. Any more than men and horses can. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense historically. It doesn't make any sense factually. The facts don't fit it. So you have to say that God made the first human pair, and this is a literal account of how he made them. I believe every word of it. I believe every word of it is true. He took a piece of dust out of the ground and made the first man, put him to sleep, took out one of his ribs, made the first woman. If that's not what happened, then pray tell what did happen, and how are you ever going to figure it out apart from revelation? No, it can't be done. So, if you reject the scripture, then you have really no explanation for the origin of man. But that brings me to capital B, which is the origin. And why am I saying that? I'm saying that because often we're said to be ostriches, and we're said to be people that stick our head in the sand, and people that can't face reality, and all of that. But that's a bunch of bunk. Face what reality? That's the reality that results if you reject the origin of mankind taught in Scripture. That's what you wind up with. That kind of stupid nonsense. That's nonsense. It's not sensible. It's nonsensical. But that shows you how desperate people are to reject Scripture. That brings us to the origin of the rest of humanity. How do the rest of us originate? Now, it's necessary to ascertain the relationship of Adam and Eve to all other human beings who are now alive if we are fully to answer the question, how did the human race originate? So, in order to define that relationship, I want to make two statements. This is kind of introductory to the origin of the rest of us. I have two statements to make. First, every human being who ever lived, who is alive, or who is yet to live, Christ in is descended from Adam and Eve. If we could trace our family trees back, we would find, if we went back far enough, that they go back to one of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, or Japheth, and through Noah, we all go back to Adam. We're all descended from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are at the top of every family tree. And Luke 3 traces Jesus' genealogy back to Adam. And Acts 17:26 states that God made of one all the nations of the earth. It's implied in Romans 5:12 and Romans 5:19 that we're all descended from Adam, since through one man death entered the world. And Eve is said to be the mother of all living in Genesis 3. So we must affirm the unity of the human race, and we'll look at the impact upon this of this upon racism when we consider the impact of the practical implications. What does this have to say with regard to racism? When you're asked on application form, what race are you? The ultimate correct answer is human, because there's only one race, the human race. Because we all originated from the same human pair, Adam and Eve. The second statement about this relationship is that every human being who ever lived is now alive or is yet to live, Christ accepted, is descended from Adam and Eve by human procreation. Every human being who ever lived is now alive or yet to live, Christ accepted, is descended from Adam and Eve by human procreation. What the old writers used to call ordinary or natural generation. I say Christ accepted because the scripture clearly teaches that although he became fully human, he did not become a human being by natural generation or by human procreation. He alone became human by the mode called virgin birth. He alone is conceived miraculously in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's a fully human Christ, descended from Adam, and yet on the other hand, a miraculously conceived Christ who has not become human by means of human procreation. With these two statements as a foundation, we proceed to consider human procreation that is the origin of the rest of us. How do the rest of us originate? By human procreation. God said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Human fruitfulness and multiplication or human reproduction occurs when sexual intercourse results in conception. Genesis 4:1. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. See, the Bible teaches that. Again, Genesis 4:25, Genesis 5:1-3, the Bible teaches us about, quote, the birds and the bees. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. I once had to inform a group of teenagers that not all sexual intercourse results in conception. But when it does, that's procreation. Further, the Scriptures attribute conception to God. Human procreation is not outside the realm of His direct superintendence. Conception is said to be His work. Man and woman, husband and wife can try, but ultimately conception is from the Lord. Therefore, God is said to make us all. He purposes and controls conception, and He powerfully operates in our conception and gestation. The same terminology used in Genesis 2 for the origin of the first man and the first woman is used in connection with our origin. For example, in Isaiah 44:24, Yatsar is used. Asa is used in Ecclesiastes 11:5. And in Psalm 139:13, 14, and 16, which clearly describe the divine superintendence and powerful operation in our mother's womb. Bara is used in Psalm 89:47, in Psalm 104:30, and in Ecclesiastes 12:1, which says, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Every major term, except the term in breathing, used to describe man's origin in Genesis 1, both Yatsar and Asa, and even Bara, to create, is used in other places to describe the creation of the rest of us. So therefore it's right to ask our children, who made you? And to teach them to answer, God. Because God, through human procreation, brought all of us into being. Now He didn't make us the same way He made the first pair. He brought Adam into being from dust by formation in breathing. He brought Eve into being from his rib by extraction formation. But He brings each of us into being through the union of the male sperm and the female egg. Our conception occurs because He providentially superintends that union, and because He powerfully energizes and vivifies that union, that is, He gives us life. At the moment that the father's sperm and the mother's egg unite, we are formed, we are created, we are made by God. And our origin is thus a mystery. The divinely inexplicable shrouds the beginning of human life. The male sperm is not an individual human. The female egg is not an individual human. But when they come together, something goes on that's akin to what happened when God took dust and formed it into a man. He energizes and supervises that union so as to form a new individual human being. Conception is an act of God in which He puts forth energizing and vivifying power. It's not miraculous, but it is mysterious because there's something about every one of us that warrants the usage of the same terminology used to designate Eve's formation from a rib and Adam's formation from dust. The mystery is intensified because men are conceived in sin. David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. God superintends and controls the conception of sinners. He gives them life, and yet He's untainted by their sin and is in no way its author. Now, this mystery has long been the subject of controversy.
and theological debate has surrounded the origin of our souls. The creationist teaches that each soul comes directly from God. The traducian, traducianist, traducianist, teaches that the soul is derived naturally from the parents. Neither side is fully satisfied with its answers. Neither side condemns the other as heretical for the most part. And neither has been able to solve the mystery, nor shall it be, because although our mother conceives us, it is God that gives us life. Now, there's my 51 minutes. Now I have a little appendix to this lecture where I deal with what creationist and traducianist means in a few minutes. Creationist means that God, quite apart from human agency, gives the soul. Traducianist means that the parents produce the soul as well as the body by a natural process. Now, what must we say to this? First, God produces the body as well as the soul. He creates both. Second, we in our entirety are conceived in sin. Third, conception is the result of sexual intercourse, Genesis 4:1, Psalm 51:5, and it is the gift of God. It cannot occur apart from His direct, energizing, and vivifying activity. A purely natural process is insufficient to produce either a human body or soul. God must operate to form either. And the body and soul are not formed separately, but jointly in the conception act of God. Four, in the conception act, God employs both the male seed and the female egg. Thus the father begets, and the mother conceives either a son or a daughter. They are said to be instrumental in the conception of the whole person, body and soul, in their image. Genesis 5:3. Thus, the idea that God gives the soul but man produces the body naturally is erroneous. And the idea that man produces the body and soul naturally while God simply supervises is also erroneous. Rather, God energizes, creates, vivifies in the act of conception. He is the powerful agent of the whole human conception, and mother and father are instrumental to the whole human conception. The precise mode of God's activity is hidden from us. He acts mysteriously in conception. What do the parents contribute? What does God contribute? While it's incorrect to speak of God contributing the soul and the parents the body, it is not incorrect to ask how the Creator and the instruments, the parents, interact. But it is, however, quite impossible to determine the precise mode of this interaction. So the creationist, traducianist controversy will continue as long as men seek to probe this great mystery, and it shall continue unanswered until God gives more revelation. If we avoid ontological dualism, and we avoid denominating God as the author of sinfulness, and avoid removing God from the role of creating either entity in our being, body or soul, and avoid denying the comprehensive role of parents as instruments of the conception of the whole person, we shall do well and remain within the permissible sphere of the biblical data. Once outside that sphere in any direction, we shall be in danger of robbing the Creator of glory and the creature of unified dignity and of mitigating the guilt of the creature or of implicating the Creator. Now, therefore, by way of conclusion, man is utterly unique. And this uniqueness is discussed in some detail in your assigned reading in Marion Burkhoff. He's unique at least in part because of the procedure by which man comes and came into existence. Thus, the manner of man's origin points us to the fact that man is a very special creature of God. And just how special we'll see when we consider man's identity. Well, what was that? Is that 55?
54.
Right on. That's what I said it would be. Right. Okay, so let's, unless you have questions, let's commit our time to the Lord. In... Yes, Paul. Yes. It's the uniqueness in the method that's mentioned. But they're both animate beings. But it says he breathed into his... He's formed him dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils breath of life. And he became living soul. But it also says that the animals are also living soul. The same word nefesh kaya is used of them. Breath of life, animate being. No. Not, well, it does depict the soul, but it doesn't, but animate, but living soul is not distinctly human. Living soul is animate creature, which is the very same expression, nefesh kaya, as I gave you the text, 121, 124, 130, it's used also of other animate creatures, other living souls. So the nature of our soul is what differentiates us. Well, they have some kind of a soul, a spirit. We have a different soul. It's the nature of our soul. The scripture says the soul of the beast that goes downward. We have a spirit that's like the spirit of God and that's like the spirit of angels, and they don't have a spirit of that nature. They don't have the same faculties. Remember we got into what a spirit is, and I got into the differences between the animal spirit and the human spirit?
That's not the same thing.
No, I'll get to the image of God in a minute. But it is correct to say that man only is the image of God. Angels are not the image of God. Beasts are not the image of God. Man only is the image of God. And it certainly is true that it is in virtue of his soul and in virtue of his body that he is the image of God. The animals lack the soul that's like the human soul, and the angels lack the body. Man alone is the image of God, created both body and soul. Image means visible representation. The animals have a body, but they don't have the soul of that type. The angels have a soul of that type, but they don't have a body. They're not visible. They're not the image of God. A man being body and soul is the image of God.
Utterly unique.
That's correct. Does that answer your question? Well, let's then commit our time to God in prayer. And let me see. Steve, would you please close our day in prayer?
Our Father, as we come to you again, we are bowed low in your presence, and we realize again with the promise that we are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made.
Amen.
As we meditate upon these things, our God, we pray that all the more in our lives we seek to serve you, we who are your image bearers in every aspect of our lives, giving thanks to you for who we are in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.